I don't know about you, but I am oftentimes amazingly stunned over the fact that, I don't know whether you realize it or not, but you are traveling at the speed right now of 67,000, roughly, miles an hour around the sun. And while you're doing that, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but you are spinning at the speed of about 1,000 miles an hour. That's how fast this Earth is turning as we travel around the sun at approximately 67,000 miles an hour. That is stunning. I mean, when you realize that reality that you're a part of right now, and that's going on right now as we sit here. I mean, we're not being thrown off into outer space or anything. We're just sitting here on this planet. Gravity's holding us down, and this planet is really rocking and rolling around the sun at 67,000 miles an hour while it's spinning 1,000 miles an hour. It's amazing. And this summer, my grandchildren and Margie and I went to Chicago for a few days and hit the museums over there. I don't know if you ever had an opportunity to go over to the museums in Chicago, but they really do have some nice ones. And we stopped over at the planetarium. And again, I was reminded of the vastness of this place we call the universe that this little planet Earth is located in. It's enormously vast. Again, I don't know how many have you recently taken some time, maybe looked into a book, you know, on astronomy and considered the fact of the distances between stars and planets and other particular galaxies. But I mean, to tell you, you are talking about concepts of space and distance that are almost unfathomable. I mean, it's hard to wrap your mind around the distances when you're traveling, for instance, at the speed of light. I think it's about 186,000 miles a second, if I remember my science correctly. You multiply that times 60 seconds on the minute, multiply the minutes on the hour, times the 24 hours on the day. You've got a calculator large enough to handle the zeros. And then take the 24 hours on the day and multiply that by 365 days on the year. And then, let's just say, from this star to that star is, you know, 10 light years. Multiply that 365 number times 10, times 20. I mean, this is amazing when you think about the size and the scope of so much of what is around us. And you know, you can't help, I don't think, many of us, when you think about this, can't help but to say, what is all this about? What is all this about? I mean, why you and I, why are we here? What is the purpose? What's the end game, as they would say, about why we're on this little ball of water and clay, spinning at this speed and traveling at that pace around the sun? And why over here in the corner of this little planet in this big universe, in one small little corner over in this planetarium we were at in Chicago, they zoomed in on planet Earth and then they zoomed you back away from planet Earth as you then expanded, if we remember the way they did that, and they expanded you then out of the Milky Way galaxy and out into outer space to the next galaxy that is so many light years away from this particular galaxy. I mean, it's just, you can't grasp it. It really is. It's just so unfathomable in so many respects. And I guess, as I say here, you can't help but not to ask and wonder. And I remember myself doing this many times when I was much younger, just watching a sunset. And I still do it to a certain extent, although I think I have some answers now that I didn't have back when I was much younger, when I was watching the sun setting, wondering to myself, why am I here? What am I born for? Why am I drawing breath? Why am I eating the food I'm eating? How come I was here born in the United States? Why wasn't I born in Africa someplace or maybe South America? Why do I speak English and not Spanish? You know, that kind of thing. And I don't know if you've had those kind of thoughts, but it does bring to mind, obviously, a question. And the question is very simple. Is there a purpose to what and why we're here? And I hope many of us have tumbled to, or at least have come to grips with the fact that, yes, there is. Without a doubt, there is a very important reason, a very important purpose, and a very important objective of why we're here. Now, being that we are a Christian organization and there are a lot of ideas out there, the fact of it is, the Bible is unlike any of those religious ideas that are floating out and around this earth and throughout the cultures of this earth. Therefore, the Bible today is what I want to illustrate why and what that purpose is to a certain extent, and tie that into something very important that is unique among all religions, brother. Unique among all religions, as you will see. And that uniqueness, if I can use that term, resides around, revolves around, is central to the personality of this one individual. And that is, as you well know, Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, over to 2 Timothy for a moment. In the book of 2 Timothy, and in chapter 1, we read here in verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me," meaning Paul, "his prisoner, but be you a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the good news." What you're just being told here by the Apostle Paul as he is explaining to this young gentleman named Timothy is that this plan of mankind's purpose and destiny, as I've said before, has been actually created, put together, before this world began. And that now, in these latter days being relative because it's now been some 2,000 years past since Jesus was incarnate, walking this planet for 33 and a half years. Nevertheless, the point is well made that his life and the news and the record and the testimony by which we have recorded in this Bible is illustrative of what God is doing on behalf of mankind or for mankind that Christ made manifest through the example and model that his life illustrated. And what is that? That he, being the first of the first fruits, the firstborn of God the Father, who went the whole distance from physical birth to death and a resurrection to spiritual birth, and then, of course, an ascension to heaven where he sits on the right hand of the Father presently, is indeed the example by which Paul's referencing. He has brought immortality to light through that process, through that life example, through that event of which is recorded here in our Bibles. Notice Paul continues over here in talking to the church at Ephesus in chapter 1. He continues this same theme to this group and mentions it here in verse 3. We'll break into the context of chapter 1, the book of Ephesians. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him," hear it again, "before the foundations of the world, according as he has chosen us in him," God the Father choosing us in him, Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame, before him in love." That is the game plan. That there would be human beings that through Christ could actually stand before God blameless. Blameless. And then he proceeds, "having predestined us unto an adoption of children," that is, he has put us into this predestinated plan that he made before the world was, with the intent of adopting us into a family. That's what he's saying here. "We have been put in, having predestined us, unto the adoption of children by Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace," his forgiveness, "wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved," through that grace, through that forgiveness, through that giving us a pass by virtue of what Christ sacrificed, "in whom we have redemption," verse 7, "through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of that grace, that forgiveness, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. What is the mystery of his will? I submit to you, brethren, the mystery of God's will is to make you into something other than what you presently are. And the Bible is loaded with the truth of the fact that the intent of God is to convert you ultimately into something called spirit that Jesus explained that will live on into eternity forever and ever. Forever and ever. And here Paul begins to illustrate that, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, which occurs, of course, through the resurrection, according to the good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose, and that is eternal life, to be part of that family, to be born again into this adoption that he had made and had predestined, preordained before the world was, to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be, to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Because obviously if you did believe, Paul is under the presumption you were compelled to get baptized. Therefore, then in being baptized, you receive the earnest down payment. You receive a substance. What is the substance? The Holy Spirit. And we understand this is a very important substance to have, because if you don't have it, there is no means by which even God himself can change you into spirit. And we have scripture in that in Romans chapter 8, which says that if you don't have his Holy Spirit, you're none of his brethren. And it is by that spirit by which he will resurrect you at a later date when the fullness of the times come, as he says here in verse 10. But he goes on here to assure us. He says, in verse 13, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, that is the down payment. It is the prepayment of someone who has put you in layaway. As I've often used my example of many, many years ago when I didn't make a whole lot of money and I had a coat I wanted to buy, and it cost like $150 or whatever it was, and I think I was only about 14 years old. I barely had a job. So I went ahead and I put a down payment on that coat to freeze it, and they put it in the back, and I paid $10 every week, but they held it for me until I was able to redeem it. And I got it, you know, and later on, I don't know how long it took, I don't remember now, but it was in layaway. It was the earnest of that inheritance of my coat in that case, but in this case, same principle applies, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Peter has the same theme. Let me take you over here to 1 Peter chapter 1 real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 2 he states, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And here again, Peter alluding to the fact that the election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by virtue, made possible by virtue of what? The blood of Christ. And I won't belabor the point of the program on how important the shed blood of Christ is, but it's very well documented and explained there in Leviticus 17. It goes back to the sacrificial system, of which states very clearly that blood is a sacrament and that it is blood for blood. And that by virtue of our sins, we cannot atone for our own sins and live thereafter. We need someone else's blood, as the sacrificial system showed, to atone for our sins that we may go on living and be accepted by God. In this case, the way the program played out beyond the sacrificial system was that Christ, and we understand him to be literally the living Lamb of God, of what the sacrificial system pointed to, and in connection with, and in cohesion with, in continuums with the sacrificial system, his blood. Just like a blood of a goat, the blood of a bullock, the blood of a lamb, so his blood now, as an incarnate God being, sacrificed for us when he didn't deserve it, allowing us to have him atone for our sins, thereby affording us freedom from the death penalty that hovers over our heads and claims our life, so that we now may enter into this grace condition, of which we're all in, those of us who are repentant and baptized, and now are awarded this forgiveness, thereby allowing us to access a potentiality, brethren. And it's a potential right now, because as long as we're in the flesh, we still run the risk of losing it if we get sloppy. So it's important that we understand that just because we have God's Holy Spirit, we have no guarantees by which we are assured to get into his kingdom, unless, of course, we maintain what his expectations are. And though this is not a salvation by works, it certainly is an understanding that upon repentance and baptism, God does retain prerogative over our lives with expectations of change. And it's important that we illustrate our faith and make our faith complete by the expression and the illustration of those changes in our life. And it's very important that we understand that much to, I think I could fairly say, the chagrin and the disbelief of the world, the majority of the world, that Jesus Christ is indeed the focus, the anchor, and the underscoring element to get from this mortal life into the immortal condition. But sadly, most people don't recognize the importance of Christ and the criticalness of Christ and the severity of Christ and the part that he plays in this process of God reproducing himself. And one of those major reasons why they don't give Jesus Christ the respect that he rightly deserves is they don't truly understand who Jesus Christ really is. Turn with me over here to the Gospel of John for a moment. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, begins to give us an understanding of just why Jesus Christ is indeed so important to the salvific program by which God has engaged in, and of which he himself is now calling people into this predestined program of adoption that he created and constructed before the world began. And this is why Christ is so important to that program. Verse 1, chapter 1, Gospel of John. In the beginning, or in a beginning, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things, here's a very important point to consider about this being that we're being introduced to here by the Apostle John, who is called the Word. This is very important right here, brethren, this next line. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Now, that's pretty clear. Now, it does become unclear when you argue the point, as some have been doing, that the Word here is not really a being. It is the Word, the figure of speech of God, which is what is going around and going on, and that it isn't really a being. It's just God the Father's Word. Well, the Bible becomes clear in identifying this Word and who it is. As a matter of fact, you can chain reference your Bible right off the bat here to Revelation 19 and essentially find yourself there being told who the Word is in verse 13, where it clearly states that the Word of God is Jesus Christ. And as you continue to read the context here, let's go on here in verse 4 for a moment. In him was life. The life was the light of men. Verse 5, John chapter 1. And the light shines in darkness. Darkness doesn't comprehend it. Verse 6 now, look at this. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, the writer changes. This isn't John the Apostle, it's John the Baptist he's talking about. John is talking about John the Baptist. And he goes on, he says, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not the light. The Baptist was not the light. He came to bear witness of the light, John the Baptist did. And John the Apostle is telling us that. And he goes on here and he says, he was not the light, the Baptist, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. Now, the he here is not John the Baptist, it's Jesus Christ. That's the context. He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, the Jews, his own tribe. Christ was Jewish. He came down through the scepter promise. Fulfilled prophecy. We're going to get into that here in a moment. But the point of it is, he came unto his own, and his own rejected him. They didn't want to hear him. As a matter of fact, they were the driving forces behind his crucifixion, ultimately, in getting that done. But nevertheless, it says here by the Apostle John, who states in verse 11, he came to his own didn't receive him. But as many as receive him, to them gave he power, or the right, or the privilege. The Greek can be translated into all of that. He gave them the privilege, or the right, to become the sons. Remember, the program is adoption. There's no Trinitarian teaching here, brethren. The Bible doesn't teach a Trinity. The Bible teaches a family. The whole program is an adoption family. It's an adoption of taking beings external and making them blood through the blood of Christ, and then thereby inculcating them into the family via adoption so that they become blood to the family. That's what the whole Bible program of salvation and the resurrection and the rebirthing and born again and all of that is implicit of. But it goes on here and he says, but as many as received him, he gave them the right and the privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That being over there that was described in verse 1 became incarnate. That was part of the plan. Those beings discussed a plan of salvation for these little creatures called humanoids. That's us. And at some point before the world was, this whole thing was put together, laid out by these beings who decided they wanted to reproduce themselves. That's what your Bible's all about. And the fact is, Christ is instrumental in this because he's the platform. He's the model by which all will be brought into conformity with in order to qualify. And if you don't, you're out. It's that simple. And if you've got an argument with that, well, hey, guess what? God is God. He reserves the prerogative to set the rules. We reserve the prerogative to conform to those rules. You've heard me say that many times. And some of us, we don't. The vast majority of the world doesn't. Because they don't like to be told what to do. But the fact of it is that we need to understand that concession, submission, and of course humility with God is tantamount for success. I mean, it is crucial and very critical for success. Verse 14 now, the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, back to the Baptist, bore witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me, remember John the Baptist physically, was his cousin. Jesus' cousin. Remember, Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. John the Baptist was family. John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus Christ was physically born. John is correct. He says here, he that came after me, meaning what? He was born after me. I came first. John the Baptist is saying, I was born first. He came after me. He was born 6 months after I physically was born. What John the Apostle is telling us about the Baptist. However, he goes on and he says here, in this case, he says, he that comes after me is preferred before me, for he, Jesus, was. See that? Was before me. And then he confirms it in verse 30. Look at this. This is he, John does, again, the apostle, of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. In other words, Christ preexisted before the Baptist was the twinkling of an eye, you know, in his mother's and father's mind. I mean, Christ, it preexisted and was before the Baptist, well before the Baptist. And therein lies a very big key in recognizing the importance of Jesus. Not to mention, of course, what Paul says over here. And let's just real quickly go back to the book of Ephesians for a moment. And in chapter 3 this time, to illustrate once again and to resubstantiate the importance of Jesus Christ and why Christ is so central to the gospel that our Bible is the record of here. In chapter 3 of verse 1, book of Ephesians, we read this. For this cause, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of grace of God which given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And what is this mystery? Here comes. First one, right here, verse 6. That the Gentiles, not just the Jews, not just those that are freeborn of the nation of Israel, Benjamites and those Manassites and Ephraimites and all of those Israelites. No. Jesus Christ presents an ingredient that affords God now to extend this salvific program beyond the nation of Israel, to encapsulate and to capture all of humanity and provide all mankind for the first time now, formally, in the history of human history. He, God the Father, through Christ, has now made a venue by which all mankind can come into the family of God. You can be black, you can be pink, you can be red or purple. Doesn't matter. You can be green, your skin color. Doesn't matter. You can be Polish, you can be Greek, you know. You can be Cherokee, you can be anything. You can be male or female. But you now have access. Jew and Gentile alike. Scythian, as Paul says. There is none in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter anymore because Christ levels the playing field. But anyway, he goes on here in verse 6. Notice this. Watch him. Follow him through this. And of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof, verse 7 now, I was made a minister, Paul's talking about himself, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, verse 8 now, unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, because remember, Paul didn't have a whole really high opinion of himself. He was very humble about the fact because his beginnings. He was a persecutor of the church. He hauled men and women off the jail, confiscated their properties, all kinds of things Paul was doing in this particular case. And so here he goes on and he says, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So now he reemphasizes, that is very clear to Paul, and to make, look at this now, and to make all men, verse 9, see what the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created, look at, Paul reaffirms, who created all things by Jesus. How could he have done that? How did Jesus Christ create all things? Because he was the Word of God before his human birth. He was the Creator God. That's why his life, Oh, I should say it this way. Let me say it this way and let me rephrase. That's why his death is more valuable or most valuable, because his life, brethren, represents the Creator's life. He was the Creator of all things. The Father spoke, and Christ, as a field lieutenant, did the work. He was the Creator God. He divested himself of all of his power and came to this earth incarnate via a virgin and became human. He wasn't angelic. He could have failed. He could have failed. He was in jeopardy when he was flesh. And you best believe Satan, the devil, was hovering around him and dogging his heels like you couldn't believe every minute of the day. But he succeeded. He succeeded in overcoming Satan, the devil, and thank God he did, because the rest of the story here, as Paul continues on in this context, is illustrative of the benefit as a result. Notice here in verse 10, to the intent, this is chapter 3, book of Ephesians, verse 10, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church. Who's the church? It's you and me. These things are intended to be understood by the people, by the church. Paul is clearly stating this. And he goes on and he says here, the manifold wisdom of God, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that you don't faint at my tribulation. In other words, don't worry about my problems, he says here. He goes on and he says, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom, look at this, of the whole Trinity? What's it say? It says, of which the whole family. This is all about family, brethren. It's all about adoption. It's all about becoming ingratiated as sons of God, sons and daughters, sons of God. And it says here, for this cause I bow my head, of whom the whole family, verse 15, in heaven and earth is named. One last point here, as Paul continues, but to a different church congregation in Colossae, the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Notice this along the same theme. And one more time, just to resubstantiate the importance of Jesus Christ and why Christ is so central to the salvific promises of God. And we're going to get into that here in a minute as far as those promises are concerned. But I wanted to just one more time bring this to your attention in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Notice. Let's start in verse 9. For this cause, that is the cause of the love of those regarding Epaphras in verse 7 and the things that he talked about leading up to verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, that is about their love, do not cease to pray for you, Paul talking to them, the congregation, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience, long-suffering, and joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son through the begettal process. That's what that's talking about. If you've got God's Holy Spirit, you are like a baby in the womb. You are begotten and you are gestating right now in the womb of the church. That is the metaphor, the connection of this birthing process. We're all gestating in the womb of the church, and we are in that particular state of translation, hoping to ultimately be born again, literally born again, but not now a second time of flesh and blood like Nicodemus was confused of there in John 3, but this time of spirit, as Jesus explained. But he goes on here, and he says in verse 14 of chapter 1, in whom we have redemption, again here, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the icon. This being Christ, in the Greek, it is icon, translated image. He is the exact image of the invisible God, the firstborn. Notice that? Christ represents the model experience of how God the Father, through Christ, is reproducing Himself. What did Christ do? He literally resurrected with a different body. Your Bible explains that body was able to travel at the speed of thought. It was able to go through walls. This was a body that was extremely different than what you yourselves can imagine and conceive. No physical, molecular limitation on the body that Christ had after He resurrected. And in this particular case, it is equated as being born basically again. And Christ, in verse 15, is mentioned here, labeled, He is the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all... Here it is again. By who? By Jesus Christ. By Him, all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or power, all things, he says here, Paul does, were created by Jesus Christ. That's what your Bible is saying. Everything was created by Him, for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church. Who's the beginning? The firstborn from the dead. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And you can say, well, now wait a minute. Didn't Jesus resurrect people from the dead? Didn't he have some miracles where He actually made people physically come alive back after they died? Yeah. But they weren't born in the sense of this context. They just came back alive physically. That's all. They were dead physically. And Jesus, that's right, raised the dead physically, and they came back alive. When Jesus gave up the Spirit, remember when He was on the stake? And there were a bunch of resurrections, a bunch of graves essentially erupted. And those people that were buried, who knows, I don't know how long they were dead. They may have been dead a few years, a few months, a few weeks, I don't know. But all I do know is they ended up knocking on the doors of their relatives saying, I'm hungry, you know, can you let me in? And they probably all freaked out, wondering, what? We just buried you yesterday. How could you be alive, you know? But nevertheless, the point being, in this particular case, those people, yeah, they were resurrected, but they weren't resurrected like Jesus was resurrected. They weren't, in that respect, in that context, resurrected like Christ was resurrected after He was dead. After He was dead, when He was resurrected, and the context that we're being talked about here in the Bible, is that He came back to life in a different body. He was embodied in a different material. And that's the point that is being made here. And He, before all things and by Him, all things consist. Verse 18, and He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, and in verse 18 here we read that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His stake, His stateros in the Greek, the pole, stake, upright, stick. In this particular case, he says here, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in the heavens. So, with all this being said, it really does become a very important aspect of whether or not Jesus Christ is indeed the being who He claims to be. Or let me say it this way. It's critical that the Bible is true. And the fact is that these words and the testimony that we have that are contained in these books are indeed correct and truthful about claiming and announcing and explaining, purporting, and lending us to understand and think that Jesus is indeed who He says He was. The title of this presentation is essentially, Jesus Christ is prophetic. One of the biggest proofs of the credibility of the Bible and the assurance that what the Bible says is true is fulfilled prophecy. Wouldn't you agree? Fulfilled prophecy. Major point. I mean, if you can prove certain things were said hundreds or maybe even thousands of years before they happened, and then later on in the book you read, and by virtue of the affirmation of scholars who claim that this book was written hundreds of years later, and obviously the two guys that are saying one, this guy's saying one thing before this guy said it's happening, obviously didn't know each other or didn't talk to each other because hundreds of years or if not thousands of years separate their lives, it becomes certainly a question I would think all of us would have to ask. If it is coincidental, well, when does coincidence stop becoming coincidence? How many things can you have that do indeed work out and the dots connect without it being, look, it's providential, it's proof positive, this stuff is really true? I wanted to take a moment to illustrate something because I think it's very important in light of the promises that are at stake. Turn with me just for a moment to illustrate to you what is at stake, because these are very important promises, very important promises. Notice here in chapter 5 of the book of John, Gospel of John, chapter 5. This is essentially the promise that we have been given that if in fact Jesus Christ is who he says he is, we are assured this is going to happen to us. Assuming, of course, we accept Christ as our personal Savior, we get baptized, and then model our lives after his values and standards. But with that being said, here is what then we're promised. He says in verse 25, very clearly here, in verse 24, chapter 5, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. And this is Jesus speaking here in this particular context written by John the Apostle. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Truly, I say unto you, verse 25 now, chapter 5, book of John, I say unto you, the hour is coming. There's a time coming. That's what Jesus is saying here. There's a time coming. And now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son, that's Jesus, to have life in himself, and has given him, Jesus, the authority, the empowerment, to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Verse 28, don't marvel at this. Jesus almost as though he anticipates, that's a surprising statement. That's pretty heady. Jesus says, don't be surprised. Marvel not, he says. For the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves, interesting, they're not in heaven, they're not in hell, they're not in purgatory. They're simply in the graves. That's what he's saying. And he says here, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Some will come forth in short and in summary, thumbnail sketch, and basically in simplicity, Jesus is stating here a summation statement. Some shall come forth, that is verse 29, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And we know that that is the ultimate promise in your Bible, of which is given to us as human beings as a motivating element to aspire toward eternal life, life in the hereafter, going on so that we might live beyond death and have something more to life than just this physical existence. And at the basis of this book is essentially that promise. From Genesis to Revelation is the explanation of how to get from this point to that point in the life after. And the program is laid out here and scripted for us in both Old and New Testament in summary. You can distill this Bible down, brethren, I don't want to oversimplify it, but really you can distill this Bible down to two major promises. Two major promises. The whole Bible is built on two major pillars of promise. One, that the nation of Israel would become a very great material and wealthy and affluent nation, and of which it would be used by God for blessing physically and benefiting physically other nations of the world. And those are prophetic and are instituted for the first time in Genesis chapter 12. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time. I'll just reference the point of Genesis 12, verses 1 through about 3. In that segment of Scripture, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, two promises are mentioned, the one that I just said, and secondly, and just as importantly, if not more importantly, because of the long-term association with this particular seed, and that is Jesus Christ. The promise that all human beings would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. Now that is a specific, a very detailed specific, that if your Bible doesn't illustrate that, then you could question the rest of its content. So you have two major things here that you need to consider as you look through the landscape of history to determine whether or not those dots are indeed connected and are in fact provable from the Word of God. Because if they are, that's an amazing coincidence, isn't it? That would be quite astounding that somebody some 4,000 years ago would state something like this. And then as you look through the history of the Bible, you actually see that it did indeed happen just like it was originally told it was going to happen in Genesis 12. And it did. You could connect Genesis 12 with Genesis chapter 22, which again reiterates this seed that all human beings would be blessed through. And then that, chain reference your Bible, to Galatians chapter 3, verse about 18, where Paul confirms the fact that the seed that was going to be used from Abraham to bless all mankind, Paul names it. Paul names the seed and even makes the distinction, not seeds, plural, meaning the nation. It's not going to, the blessing isn't going to come through the nation of Israel, but it's going to come through one being. And then he identifies that being, and he says a seed, and he says Jesus Christ. He names the seed. So you have two major promises. You have a major promise that Israel would grow up to become a very affluent, physically wealthy nation and company of nations and be very blissful to all nations of the world, physically speaking. But secondly, that there would be a spiritual seed that would be provided via that line of human beings that would ultimately serve as the Messiah, serve as the Savior to humanity. And we know, the short story, Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Had more sons, but this is the line of the promises. Jacob had 12 boys. One of those boys was Judah. And down that line, Judah, we find Christ. And your Bible affirms the fact that Christ was from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, the king, just like God prophesied it would be. And consequently, in Hebrews chapter 7, it's validated by the very writer of the book of Hebrews that Christ was a Jew. He sprung from the tribe of Judah. Prophecies of who Christ was are very, very important. Interesting. Let me just take you through some, just real quickly here, in terms of the Jewish line, as I just mentioned. Let me go back and reiterate something here in chapter 1 of the book of Matthew, real quickly here. Chapter 1, book of Matthew. In the New Testament, and in verse 2, we read, and here is the line of Joseph, who was the, I don't know if you want to use the word stepfather of Jesus, but certainly the husband of Mary, but he had nothing to do, of course, with Jesus Christ's birth, other than the fact that he was the physical father for the time, serving in that role. But my point being, and I wanted to share this with you, here it talks about the generations of Jesus Christ. And it goes down through the line. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but certainly you can read it to see how it begins. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah. Judah was the son of the Jews. He was the father of the Jews. Jews is nothing more than a term that is used to describe those people from the tribe of Judah, because Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and he came from the he became the father of Judah. And then, of course, in verse 6, we see, as you go down through the line, Jesse begat David the king. David was the son of Jesse. He had brothers that were looked upon by Samuel the prophet when the king was going to be picked. And, of course, David was picked after all of his brothers were overlooked. But in this particular case, and my point being, is that here we see that Jesus, of course, and the generations of Jesus, as well as from Mary's line as well, are provable and followed by, connected very clearly with the tribe of Judah. And is confirmed as such in Scripture, as I mentioned already, in Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 14. I'll just quickly read here. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Because who were the priests of Israel? The Levites. The Levites were the priests of Israel. Not Judah. Judah wasn't the tribe that provided the priests. And Moses didn't speak of Judah as being the provider of the priests. The Levites certainly were. But the promises of God on those scriptures that I used before in illustrating to you their connection with one another were emphatic about the fact that the seed that would be used to bless all of mankind through the family of Abraham would not come from Levi, had nothing to do with Levi, but would come from Judah, would come from Judah. And so it is, in this particular case, we see the Scriptures validate this very, very fact. Now, notice this over here in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, this prophet, brethren, this prophet lived some 750 or so years before Jesus Christ was born. Jeremy? He lived some 750 years before Jesus was born. So there's no way this guy talked to Matthew of the New Testament. But notice what Isaiah writes, being inspired by God, over here in chapter 7 and in verse 14. He says here, and again, for the sake of time, I'm going to kind of cut to the chase. He says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now turn with me over to Matthew. Remember, this is about 750 years apart from each other. Go to the book of Matthew, chapter 1, and in verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. A prophecy, 750 years before, and here the same thing now of being applied in the day when Christ was about to be born. Notice the prophet Micah. Go back to Micah for a moment. Again, in the Old Testament. Go to Micah. This is so interesting. I find when you go into studies like this and you see these words connected, as I've often said, Nostradamus has nothing over the Bible. And yet people do not get excited about this. And I can't, for the life of me, It is just such a sad overlook by the vast majority of humankind. Notice this, Micah chapter 5. Now again, Micah lived around the same time there toward around Isaiah. The two of them kind of almost overlapped. And here in chapter 5 and in verse 2, notice this, look what he says. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now, go to Matthew. Hopefully you're still there. Go to chapter 2, or verse 5. And they said unto him in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of you shall come a governor that shall rule my people. Isaiah 9 talks about how Christ is going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and rule the earth from the Mount of Olives. Not heaven, the earth is where you're going to rule and reign. Nobody has promised to go to heaven. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ in John chapter 3, verse 13 says no man has gone to heaven. No man has gone to heaven. We are going to rule and reign on earth because we're going to be resurrected from our graves when Jesus returns and lands on the Mount of Olives. And here we're told he's going to be a governor. In Isaiah chapter 9, you're told that he is the government is going to be upon his shoulders, it says there, the prophet Isaiah says over there. But here again, we see a prophet 700 years prior to Matthew's life earmarking, stating Jesus would be born in the city of Bethlehem. Notice this. Talk about a detail. Look at this one. Look at this one. Go to the book of Hosea. Go to the book of Hosea for a moment. And in chapter 11 and in verse 1, this is a detail. Listen to this now. Chapter 11, verse 1, let's see here. When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. Now, in this particular case, the prophet Hosea states this, and over in Matthew chapter 2, where we were, keep your fingers there, I hope you did, and in verse 14, notice this. Well, let's go back up, verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way, and when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. He says, arise, take the young child and his mother, go to Egypt. Why? Because Herod was killing all the kids 2 years and younger. Because Herod was mad that there could be a Savior alive. So he's out there with death warrants to kill all these babies. An angel appears to Joseph, and he hightails Jesus and Mary and the family to Egypt. Detail. When does coincidence stop being coincidence? And guess what? Notice this, verse 14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled. You see that? The Bible says it's fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, which you just read, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Fulfilling the very words of Hosea, that Jesus would come out of Egypt. That's a detail. It's a real interesting detail. And connects another dot. You could go on, Psalms 110 with Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6 through 10, which illustrates the fact that Jesus is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the order of Melchizedek trumps the Levites. I don't have the time because time is running out on me in this particular case, but suffice it to say, Psalms 110, verse 4, connect that up with Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6 through 10, and you will see how those connect up with confirming and validating Christ is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of which he was told by the psalmist there back some really many hundreds of years before his life. Now, one last thing in Matthew, since we're in Matthew, chapter 16. Chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, and in verse 20. Here you read very quickly, Matthew chapter 16, and in verse 20, Jesus, after talking to Peter about who's going to be the head of the church and all of that, he then charges his disciples, verse 20, that they should not tell any man that he was Jesus the Anointed, the Christos. That's what that means, Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and raised the third day. And then you connect that up with Luke chapter 11, verse 29 and 30, and also Matthew 12, verse 40, where he says he's going to be in the grave 3 days and three nights, and you're an evil and rotten generation, but yet you look for a sign, so I'm going to give you a sign. It's the sign of Jonah. And if you go into Hebrew, and you find out that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the big fish's stomach, that Hebrew word three nights means three nights. As it does in the Greek, when he say, I'll be in the grave 3 days and three nights. Not a part of the nights, not a part. And therein lies, of course, the sign that Christ is indeed the Messiah, because he claims, if you're looking for a sign, that is the sign. And sadly, the vast majority of the Christian world today denies it. They have a Good Friday, Sunday resurrection, which only gives us a day and a half. They deny the very sign that Jesus the Christ said would be his sign and validate his messiahship. But it's the world we live in, brother. It is the world we live in. Point and the fact, as I close, Jesus Christ prophetically is indeed the Messiah. It is right here in this book, and it is provable, brethren, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is in fact and indeed the being that he says he is, and that through him, God be thanked, through him, we can be assured that the promises that we're told he is going to execute and conduct and provide, those of us who have been repentant and who do qualify due to our baptism and so forth, will indeed receive the promises that he claims he's empowered to execute and give. So thanks be to God that prophetically Jesus is indeed fulfilled prophecy.